The Bible gives absolutely fascinating insights on the history of man and how God works among all peoples of the world to accomplish his purposes. For example, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27 says this. Paul said it on Mars Hill. God made from one man all of the nations that inhabited all the planet, having determined their times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek him. Do you realize what this is saying? Where you live, the time of your life, is no accident. Behind where you live and the times you're in, and your free choices and your circumstances, is the providential hand of God putting you in this place at this time so that you're more likely to seek him. God's passion is that we seek him and come to know him and love him, because that's our purpose. We were made by God and for God. Now, a book that documents 27 case studies all over the world among different people groups of how God fulfills this, works in unique cultures and circumstances to draw people to Christ, is found in this book. Everybody ought to get it. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. If you've ever wondered what's the biblical answer to the question, what about those who have never heard of Christ, this book will be a huge help to you. Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. 27 case studies. My most favorite story in the book is the one that the Richardson's family actually experienced. In 1962, they moved their young family to New Guinea, and they moved in among the Sawe people. They happened to be cannibals and headhunters. And as they settled in with these people who accepted them, they learned that there was a huge obstacle to the gospel in their culture. These people honored and appreciated masters of treachery. What was honored in their culture was acting like a friend to your enemy, giving them gifts, all the while fattening them up because you knew that an unexpected day of slaughter for that friend was coming. Therefore, when they first shared the gospel story with the Sawe people and they heard about Judas, in the Sawe's mind, Judas was the hero of the story. Jesus was just somebody who was duped by Judas. So the missionaries began to pray. God, what is the key that will unlock the gospel to these treacherous, loving people? And the shrewdness and the wisdom of God was unveiled in their culture. The key that unlocked the gospel to them was a practice that they had. If a Sawe father gave his son, who was called a peace child, to another tribe, as long as that son was alive, there would be no treachery. Everything in the past was forgiven. There would be no wars in the future, as long as that peace child was alive. And then the missionaries saw it. They began to teach the Sawe people that Jesus is God's ultimate peace child. And he never dies. He's risen from the dead. And through faith in him, you can have peace with your Creator, God. Well, when the Sawes heard this story, their hearts leapt to attention. And today, almost all of the Sawe are devout followers of Jesus Christ. God, in his wisdom, had revealed himself to them in their very cultural practices. And when they heard the story of the peace child, Judas was no longer their hero. Because you know what the worst crime in their culture was? To betray a peace child. That's the worst crime possible. So the Sawes were all, when you received a peace child, you would put your hands on the child and you would say out loud, "I receive this child as a means of peace." That's exactly what they did with Jesus Christ. God had outwitted them. He had sent them missionaries who loved them and cared for them, learned their language and culture. He had given the missionaries wisdom to see this redemptive analogy. And God had opened the eyes of the Sahwe people to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're coming to Ruth chapter 4 today. And in Ruth chapter 4, God is going to give us one of the most powerful redemptive analogies in the Scripture. It points to our salvation, the story does. And the point of this story is that our eyes would be open to see the shrewdness and the wisdom of God in providing a Redeemer for us. And once we see we have a Redeemer, this story calls us to let that truth shape every single part of our life. So the book of Ruth gives us a wonderful story, and here's the thing we need to keep in mind as we go through the book. It is telling us a message that God's people on their way to a glorious relationship with God are not traveling down a smooth, broad freeway. They are traveling down a narrow two-way path that is full of bumps and curves, and it goes over huge mountain ranges. It dips through hard-to-see fog areas. It goes around boulders and detours. The characters in this story were traveling a very narrow path of pain and suffering, but in the midst of that, they trusted God. And when they trusted God, they saw His hand slip into the glove of their circumstances and provide for them and give them a Redeemer. So the book of Ruth, let's review its story so we can get the context of chapter 4 in place. There's a man named Elimelech married to Naomi. They live in Bethlehem. A famine has come. So Elimelech leads his family with his two sons across the Dead Sea to a pagan land of Moab to escape the famine. When Elimelech gets there, he dies. Then the two sons marry Moabite women. After 10 years of marriage, there are no children. The women are barren. Then the two sons die. Now Naomi is left with her two sons gone and her husband, and she cares about her daughter-in-laws. She cares more about them than herself, and so she says, "Go back to the Moabite people, find a husband." Orpah says yes, but Ruth says no. And she converts to faith in the God of Israel, and she makes a commitment. "Naomi, I will care for you till death do we part." Then Naomi and Ruth make their way back to Bethlehem. They happen to arrive just at the time of the barley harvest. So Ruth goes to work. She's gleaning to care for her mother-in-law, and she just happens, by God's providence, to glean in the field of a man named Boaz, who is a wealthy kinsman of Naomi. Naomi then learns that Boaz is unbelievably gracious to Ruth. He notices her. He lets her glean extra with his own workers. He feeds her lunch. He protects her and sends her home with lots of harvest. And Naomi responds to that by saying, "This is God. God is providing for us through Boaz, our relative." Now, to understand what happens next in the story, there are two Old Testament laws you must understand. Without knowing these, the story won't make sense. In every Israelite home, two things were dominant. We need to have sons, because only through sons will the name be passed along, and only sons can inherit the land. And we need to keep our land in the name of the family. Now, Naomi was totally bankrupt on both accounts. She had lost her husbands and her husband and her sons, and she had to sell her land because she was in poverty. But the law provided for both of these, and in providing for it was a way to take care of widows. The first law is the Levirate law. It's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 9, and here's what it says. If a son dies and he has no heir, then since the inheritance is divided among the son left alive is going to get a bigger slice of the pie. But that son should deny his bigger slice, and here's what he's obligated to do. You marry your brother's widow. You impregnate her, raise up a son, and then that son will inherit the land. By fulfilling the levirate law, he was denying himself, showing love for his brother, and he would get less inheritance. The second law is the kinsman redeemer law, Leviticus 25, 25. If you lost your land for whatever reason, then a near kinsman could buy that land back for you and keep it in the family. This was an act of sacrifice. For the kinsman to lay out large sums of money to buy the land meant his sons will inherit less. Now here's the point to keep in mind. Both of these Old Testament laws were gospel driven. This was a way of living out the gospel in the Old Testament. In other words, because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you act as a redeemer for your brother or sister in need. Live out the redemption that you've been given in the Lord. That brings us to chapter 3. Naomi is very concerned about her Moabite, barren, widowed daughter-in-law. Naomi's getting older. She knows that when she dies, that her Moabite, widowed daughter-in-law will be absolutely destitute. So Naomi is willing to give up her only source of help, Ruth, to find Ruth a husband. And since she's been in the field of Boaz, here's what she told her to do. She said, Boaz is down on the threshing floor tonight. I want you to put on your Moabite madness perfume. I want you to dress up in your beautiful bridal outfit. And I want you to go down tonight to the threshing floor. Wait till he's sound asleep. Pick the right dude. Make sure it's Boaz. And you go up, uncover his feet. That'll wake him up. Then he'll tell you what to do. Now, what Naomi is doing is showing great concern for her daughter-in-law, and she's taking a huge risk. You know why? Boaz is not the brother of Ruth's dead husband. He is not obligated to marry her. Ruth, Naomi is just hoping by sheer grace he will have mercy and marry Ruth and care for her. Now, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, and she departs from the script that Naomi gave her. And her departure reveals that her motive is not to look out for herself, but to look out for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz wakes up. Now, he's startled because only women that show on the threshing floor are prostitutes. So he wakes up, and he sees her, doesn't recognize her, and says, "Who are you?" Her response reveals her motive. She takes the levirate law and the kinsman redeemer law and welds them together and appeals to his grace. What she says is, "I'm Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over me. Marry me, for you are a near kinsman. You're a kinsman redeemer." Now look at what she's done. She's saying, "I want you as a kinsman redeemer to buy Naomi's land. Put out the money, buy it. You're a kinsman redeemer. And I want you to marry me, even though you don't have to. And I want to have a son so that that son can inherit the land that you're going to pay for." She was asking a huge act of grace to this man. Now, he could have said, number one, "I'm not obligated to marry you, woman." And he did say, number two, "There's a kinsman who can buy the land. He's first in line." But here's what Boaz does. He praises her. He sees her motive. "You're out to take care of your widowed mother-in-law. I'm in on your scheme, and I will show you grace. I'll take a vow before God. If the other man will not redeem you, count on it. Before God, I'll redeem the land. I'll marry you. We'll have a son. I'll see that he inherits the land." Now, that prepares us for chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Boaz is going to be on a mission. Boaz, in his heart, wants to desperately marry Ruth. He is willing to pay the price and buy the land. He is willing to show grace. But he's got to get out of the way the boulder in the road, the other kinsman. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. I've been to Israel 3 times. This is a city gate with stone seats around the square. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing. Providence of God, he just happened to show up. And he said, "Turn aside here, friend." It's literally so-and-so. Now listen, in the whole book, this is the only dude who's never given a name. He's just so-and-so. There's a reason he's not given a name. We'll find out why. He said to him, "Turn aside, so-and-so, sit down here." He turned aside and he sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city. I've been to Israel. To even worship at the Wailing Wall, an official worship service, you have to have 10 Jewish men. It took 10 men to make it a legal deal. So he finds 10 men of the elders of the city, and he says, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, I want you to notice that he is going to set up this kinsman redeemer who's in front of him and use great shrewdness to get him out of the way. Amazing what Boaz does. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said immediately, "You betcha, I'll redeem it." Now, notice what Boaz is doing. He's setting this guy up. He is very shrewd. He doesn't mention anything but buying the land. He doesn't mention Levirate law, marry Ruth. He's doing that on purpose because this man's response reveals his heart and exposes his motives. You know what, folks? Boaz wasn't giving this guy any new information. He already knew that Naomi and Ruth, who were related to him, were in the land and totally poverty-stricken. Through the whole book, everybody in Bethlehem knows about them. This guy's not ignorant of it. It's just that he's a close relative and he's done absolutely nothing to help them out, even though he's a close relative. And when Boaz says, "Redeem the land," you know why the guy said yes? Here's why he said yes. "I know she has no sons. So if I get the land, I get to keep it. My estate is going to grow and it's perfectly legal. She can never get it back. She has nobody to inherit the land." Now, here's the guy's revealing his heart. Here's what this would be like. A man who has a relative and she becomes a widow and her children die and she's destitute and her home is going to be foreclosed. So he buys her home, not because he cares about her. He's going to get a good deal on it. And then phooey on you. I just will take everything you've got. That is this man. That's why he has no name. Now, please remember this. The law of a kinsman redeemer was gospel-driven. You were to buy back the land of your destitute relative because you've been redeemed, and it'll cost you to do it. But this guy's not interested in paying a price, and he's done nothing so far. Now, here's the place we should look at the story. It looked like that godly Boaz was going to come through for Ruth and Naomi, and then this selfish dude is going to redeem it. We don't want him to redeem it. We want him out of the way. Thank God for Boaz, because he is going to let the other shoe drop and push this guy right out of the way. Take a look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "P.S., not so quick, Mr. No Name. This is a gospel-driven deal, dude. There's a fine clause in the contract. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must, pay attention to this, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased in order to raise up the name of the deceased on the inheritance. Now, why could he say that? Pay very close attention. This whole story will come to life to you. Boaz has seen this void of the gospel-hearted man exposed in public. You're only interested in expanding your real estate deal. So just at the right time, after the guy's exposed himself, he gives the fine clause of the contract. He's saying, look, I'm asking you to live out the gospel. Go the whole way. Now listen, marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and buy the land, marry her, raise up a son who will inherit the land. Now pay close attention. The only way Boaz could say to that man, you're obligated to marry Ruth, the only way he could do it is if that guy was the brother of Elimelech, the Naomi's dead husband. Because Naomi's too old to have children, Ruth is next in line. He was obligated to marry Ruth to raise up a son who will inherit the land. That's what the demands of the gospel required. And this guy says no to it. Take a look. Look at his response. It's immediate. Verse 6. The closest relative said, he backpedaled all over the place. I could not redeem it for myself because it would jeopardize my own inheritance. This is too costly. I'm not willing to pay a price. I just wanted to expand my real estate so she can't get it back. You're asking too much of me. Redeem it yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I cannot redeem it. Now, what makes Boaz so wonderful is you see his wisdom. Do you see what he's done? He's exposed the selfishness of the other guy's heart. He has seen this guy turn down the gospel implication, sacrificing to care for your relative. And Boaz steps up, pushes the boulder out of the way, and comes to the rescue. He's a kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 7. Now it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal. Remember, President Bush got acquainted with this custom when a guy threw a sandal at him and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, in public, legally, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Now look at Boaz. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. But I'm not stopping there. I'm not interested in just expanding my real estate. And all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. And here's my motive. In order to raise up in the name of the deceased in his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court, his birthplace, you are witnesses today. Praise God for godly Boaz, a man of grace who steps in and becomes a kinsman redeemer. Don't miss it. He is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. This is Jesus. It's pointing to Him. We are the ones that are destitute. We need to be redeemed. Four qualifications He had to meet. Four qualifications Jesus has to meet to redeem us. Number one, you have to be closely related, a near kinsman. Jesus entered the human race. He became fully man. We can only be redeemed as humans by another human. This man was willing to do it at great price to himself. Jesus said, I willingly lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I came to seek and save the lost. He had to be in a position where he could not be redeemed himself. Jesus was sinless. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Therefore, he could step in our place and be our Redeemer. And he had to be able to pay the price. Boaz was a wealthy man. He could pay the price. Jesus paid the price. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. 1 Peter says, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pointed to here. He's our Redeemer. Aren't you glad you've got a better than Boaz to redeem you, who will always step in if you just ask him? You know, Ruth is a beautiful picture of the believer for us. Look at this picture. She's a picture of saved by grace through faith. Do you know the only reason she got redeemed? The grace of Boaz. And what is she doing? Nothing but trusting by faith that Boaz will come through for me. That's how we're saved. Lord, would you redeem me? I'm asking for mercy. You don't owe me anything. Would you redeem me? He steps up better than Boaz, and he says, you can count on my grace, and you trust me. I'll go to work for you. I'm going to redeem you. This is a beautiful picture for us, and it has implications for our life. You know, Ruth, after she married Boaz, her whole identity, her whole belief system, her whole life was transformed through the marriage. When we're redeemed and united to Christ, it is to change us. We are to be devoted to Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. It's to change the way we live. This is a dramatic call to live as redeemers ourselves. Here's what this is saying. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to bring needy people across your path. You step up and be a redeemer for them. I have loved you unconditionally. So you step up and love other people as you've been loved. I've forgiven all of your sins. You forgive people who wrong you the way I forgave you. I gave everything to redeem you. You be a sacrificial giver to advance my redemption message all over the globe. You be a Boaz to people in need. This is what the gospel calls you to do. Now look, how's the community going to respond to this? They break out in spontaneous praise and prayer. Look at verses 11 and 12. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses," and then broke out into a prayer. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah, this region, and be famous in Bethlehem, this city. Moreover, may your house, your household, be like the house of Perez." He was the head of the tribe of Judah, which Jesus came from, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now listen carefully. If you're a Christian single, you probably have a desire to get married. If you're a parent, your job is to equip your kids to face marriage one day. Here's what we've got in this text. It's through Genesis, through the rest of the Bible, it's illustrated perfectly here, the five guidelines for selecting your mate. If you're a redeemed person and you consider marriage, you need to be within these guidelines. The reason that the community is smiling on this union and praising it is because it fit the biblical guidelines for forming a marriage. Here are the five guidelines. Number one, marry in the Lord. Through the whole book, Boaz and Ruth, they're clearly devoted to the Lord. They're equally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. The Bible says not to do it. Equally yoked. Number two, get the input and support of your parents. Now, Ruth's family was back in Moab, but she had her mother-in-law, and she totally supported this union. She even pushed her into it. Get the support of your in-laws. It makes all the difference in the world, your potential in-laws. Godly character. You know what you ought to be asking? Would I want that person's character reproduced in my children? It will be. And you look at Boaz and you look at Ruth, excellent godly character consistently. Unity. This couple had unity. Same values, same commitment to care for Naomi, same driven by the gospel heart. They were at one with each other, going in the same direction. And last one, our culture only gives you the last one, love. But look at the love modeled here. The story doesn't emphasize all of the romantic feelings. It shows biblical love. Biblical love sacrifices. Biblical love honors the other person. Biblical love dies to selfishness. Biblical love says, "I'm willing to sacrifice to bless your life." Those are the five guidelines. And if you're a redeemed person and you're considering marriage, the only way God will bless it and smile on it, you get within the guidelines. Then you know when you're in the ballpark, go for it. But make sure you're in the ballpark. Now let's pull the whole thing together. It's a fabulous chapter and a fabulous story. The Bible says that God is shrewd. He is astute. God's profoundly penetrating discernment has determined each of our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation that we would seek Him. He is an awesome and amazing God who shrewdly outwitted evil men who nailed Jesus to the cross and then used their wicked deed as the very means to forgive their sins. What a God. He is so full of wisdom, it's astounding. He took Satan's scheme and plot to murder Jesus and then used the murder of Jesus as the very tool to defeat the power of Satan and redeem the souls of men. Our God's amazing. When Jesus was dying on the cross, from the disciples' point of view at that time, when they saw Him die, from their perspective then, they believed, we've put our faith in the wrong guy. Messiahs don't die on Roman crosses. From their point of view then, justice was stomped in the mud. From their point of view then, where is God? He's doing nothing. But God is wise and He is shrewd because every one of those disciples saw the risen Christ. And when they saw the risen Christ, the light came on. They saw it. Jesus' death on the cross, when we thought it was all over, was God's greatest work. He was redeeming us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is why every one of those men spent the rest of their lives going all over the world, taking to every people group the message of redemption. And this is why they all died martyrs' death, and not one of them ever recanted. They got the picture. So my question to me and to you today, have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Is Jesus your Redeemer? Have you come to Him like Ruth and say, have mercy on me. I'm trusting in your work, not mine. Would you redeem me? If you've never done it, do it today. You can walk out of here a redeemed person. If you are redeemed, let me ask you, are you like Mr. No Name? You know the redemption message, but you're not willing to pay the price. I'm not sacrificing for other people. You've denied the faith. It's a call to let the redemption shape your daily behavior. We are put on this planet to be salt of the earth, light of the world. Give our lives away. Come to terms with this today. Come to terms with the wisdom of God. He has predetermined your time and the boundaries of your habitation that you might seek Him. And the pathway to seeking Him, folks, never think it is a broad, smooth freeway. It is a narrow path. It is bumpy. It goes over mountain passes. There are boulders in the way. It goes through the fog. But you never stop seeking Him. Come to terms with it. Let's make some decisions today. Let's pray. This morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Redeemer, would you just call out to Him right now? Oh, Lord Jesus, I need Your forgiveness. Redeem me. And I'm trusting in Your work on my behalf, Your death on the cross for me, Your resurrection to give me life. Come into my life. Be my Savior. If you trust Him today, indicate that on that tear off on your bulletin. Let us know so we can encourage you. And if you're a believer today, would you join me in coming to terms with this? Your time, your habitation, your boundaries are no accident. There is a God at work so that you will seek Him. And He redeemed you so that you can be an agent of His redemption. Today, would you join me in repenting of your selfishness and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? oh Lord, starting with me, would this capture our hearts? Would be so caught up with our Redeemer that it changes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.